Amen. I love the days that I get up in this pulpit and I feel like I already had church. I feel like I can go home. But the Lord has a word for you today, and we continue our series, Level Up. Today, it is Level Up Growth. Growth. What a journey that these last 4 weeks have been, and today is week five. The series, as I told you last week, has been a huge blessing to me. I pray it's been the same for you. Level Up has been one of my lifelong mantras because I believe that we're never in a plateau. We're either moving forward and growing, or we're stagnant and moving further away from our purpose. Last week, we spoke of perspective, getting out of our own heads and out of our own way to look at our lives and purpose as God sees it. The week before, we talked about realignment. If we know who we are in Christ and who He expects us to be, then we have to realign our lives and our identity to be rooted in Him and not in the world. And the week before that, we talked about the importance of repentance. It was a commandment from King Jesus Himself. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It's one of the most important actions a believer in the Messiah can take, to turn away from the sin that keeps us from Him and into His loving arms. And we started the series with praise, because Yahweh inhabits the praises of His people, and praising Him takes our focus off of our problems and puts it on the problem solver. This series all revolves around the lyrics of the song that we've been singing for the last 6 weeks as well, Praise Your Name, that we just sang again. Praise, I'm going to rest in the arms of the Father. I'm going to praise Your name. Repentance, Your light is lifting me out of the shadows. Here and now, I know where my breakthrough is found. Realignment, there's a sound welling up from inside me. Heaven's power calling hope to arise. So I'm standing tall here in the strength of Your victory, not my victory, Your victory, because when You come, every wrong is made right. And realignment, there's a sound. Oh, I'm sorry. I already said that. And in realignment, we find our God-given authority. Right? Fear and depression, shame and confusion, You have to bow. All lesser things that demand my attention, You have to bow. So here we are in the final week of the series, and we have to talk about growth. Because if we're doing all of these things, if we're praising and repenting and realigning, we're going to grow into who we're supposed to be. We're going to elevate our spiritual walk. We're going to deepen the relationship with the King of the universe. How do we know we've grown? Because of regardless of what we go through, regardless of what this crazy, dark, fallen world throws at us, we are going to sing our way out of the valley. We're going to shout our way up the mountain. We take hold of the truth of His promises and we praise because we are set apart. When we are leveling up, we are growing into the person that the Creator of the universe intends us to be. And there are plenty of signs. So everybody, we live in a prove-it society, right? Show me, show me, show me. Well, these are some things that will show you and show your family and community how you're growing in the Lord. You have an increased desire and determination to know God and know His Word. You find it easier to forgive. Our faith grows and we learn how to stand firm on it. We desire to separate ourselves from the things of this world. We learn to love people more and to love them better. We have an increased awareness of our spiritual welfare as well as the spiritual welfare of those that we love. I see that a lot in a lot of you when you talk about your family, your kids, and your loved ones. You have a spiritual awareness of their well-being. That's a sign of growth. We have a greater awareness of sin and what keeps us from God's presence. God will look increasingly bigger, and we will look more and more small. We grow in trusting and obeying Yahweh. King Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." You will say, "Not my will, Lord, but thine." You begin to grow into the power and the promise of who God says we are. Something I've tried to remind you every week of since becoming your pastor: you are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation, a people of his own possession. So what better way to hammer this home than to spend time in the text where that scripture comes from, yes? 1 Peter 2. It's a powerful passage. We're going to start in verse 4. There's a lot to cover today, so we're going to get right to it. Peter wrote this letter to the Christians of Asia Minor, who were literally surrounded by pagans. They lived under commanded persecution from kings Nero, Domitian, and Trajan, and at the end of the first century, at the beginning of the second. Peter wrote this letter to prepare the church for the ongoing reality of suffering. I want you to hear that, because in the world that we live in today, we have to be prepared for the ongoing reality of suffering. He wanted them to know the reality of what was happening, but also that their suffering was not to be in vain. God was using their sufferings to shape their character and help them conform into the image of Christ. Let me remind you that suffering is the primary tool that Yahweh will use to refine his people. It's not easy to walk through, it's not easy to go through, but we grow through it and we get refined. The suffering that they went through, the suffering that we go through, causes exceptional growth. We have no choice but to level up. So let's get into it. 1 Peter 2, starting in verse 4. "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Here begins a really awesome visual of stones and the cornerstone, and being built up into who we are supposed to be. Peter's picture here is that God is building a spiritual temple or a spiritual house using living stones. Who are the living stones? Us. Those who have come to the ultimate living stone, who Scripture declares is the cornerstone, King Jesus. The spiritual house shows us that as much as Israel had a temple, Christians also have one. Yet this Christian's temple is spiritual. We ourselves are the temple. The people he's talking to here, they themselves were the temple. Jesus is first called the living stone, then we are called living stones. We live because we are connected to him who is the source of life. His kingdom is built on us being put together as the living stones. And as much as God chose Israel, so the church is also chosen. As much as Israel had a priesthood, so Christians are a holy priesthood. As much as Israel had sacrifices, so Christians offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. Even a living stone cannot build something great for God as it sits on its own. What God does in us together is important. He is building something out of us together. We are meant to do life together. "For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. If we are being built into a spiritual house, there's no doubt who our chief cornerstone is, right? Even though men rejected Jesus, he has become the chief cornerstone in the work of building the church. And this idea of King Jesus being the cornerstone is echoed throughout Scripture. He's the stumbling stone found in Isaiah 8. He's the foundation stone found in Isaiah 28. He is the supernatural stone of Daniel 2 and the cornerstone of Psalm 118. I read a little bit earlier and I'll remind you again. Psalm 118, 22 through 24, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The Lord has done it this very day. Let us rejoice today and be glad. Though this chief cornerstone is rejected by the disobedient and the unbelieving, undeniably, he is precious to us, those who believe. When Charles Spurgeon was 16 years old, he preached his very first sermon in a village cottage to a handful of poor people. And he chose for his text 1 Peter 2:7. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. He said that he didn't think that he could have preached on any other Bible passage, and he said, but Christ was precious to my soul, and I was in the flesh of my youthful love, and I could not be silent when a precious Jesus was the subject. He goes on to say, is Jesus precious to your soul? Remember, on your answer to this question depends your condition. You believe if he is precious to you, but if he is not precious, then you are not believers. You are condemned already because you believe not in the Son of God. Is Jesus precious to you? Is that deep affection causing you to look at the King of Kings as your only hope? The one true God who has pulled you from the darkness into the glorious light, is he precious to you? Because if he's not, then you're not ready. Those who reject the key chief cornerstone and refuse to build on him instead stumble over him. Instead of being their salvation, King Jesus becomes to them a rock of offense. A chief cornerstone is the starting point of a building. Everything is laid according to its connection to that chief cornerstone. Because it stands on the corner, the same stone is a starting place for two walls. This is really cool for us to look back at the cultural context of this. Because who Peter's talking to aren't necessarily Jews. But because of Jesus' sacrifice and what Jesus did, Gentiles come into the fold. And there's two walls. There's the Jew and there's the Gentile. They are both connected on top of the cornerstone. They are both precious to our King. King Jesus set out the course for both Jew and Gentile to be joined together into one glorious house of God, which is why we today can claim our kingship, can claim our priesthood, because he is the cornerstone on those two walls. But man, this verse, they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. It is appointed that those who are disobedient to the word should stumble over Jesus. And this verse messed me up this week. It rubbed me wrong. And then Holy Spirit reminded me that the God of this world has veiled the eyes of the unbelievers. And they are destined to perish because of it. We talked about that last week, 2 Corinthians 4:4. And then I read the words of King Jesus in Matthew 21:44. He says, "And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind them to powder." Eesh. The stone becomes a rock of offense, grinding the unbeliever into powder. It's powerful, but it's true. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Whew, I get so excited about these verses. The things that once, cultural context here, the things that once exclusively belonged to Israel, their election, the chosen, the priesthood, and the calling are now no longer property of Israel alone. No longer property of the Jews alone. They are now the property of every Christian and every one of them in a greater and spiritual sense. We are a royal priesthood. The folks receiving this letter from Peter knew that the offices of royalty and priesthood were jealously separated in Israel. But King Jesus, who is our king and priest, has brought them together to be his people. We are special because we belong to God. We aren't merely passive acquaintances. We aren't a beep and wave as you're driving down the block. We aren't a head nod as you're walking down the aisle of the supermarket. He is our Abba. He is our Father. We belong to him. And because of it, and because of what King Jesus did for us, we are now co-heirs with Christ, who sits at the right hand of the Father. We are a royal priesthood and a holy nation. God takes us ordinary people, works in us, and because of that, we are special. Last night, G and I were reading 1 Corinthians, and I didn't even plan on this until I was reviewing and going over notes and writing stuff this morning. And I was like, oh, wow, we talked about this last night. 1 Corinthians 1, Paul writes, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, and who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption." He takes us lowly, ordinary people, and he elevates us in the face of the strong according to the world. We are his special people, and we exist for his glory. We don't exist for worldly success. We don't exist for the latest and greatest car. We don't exist for clicks and likes on social media. We don't exist for worship on this earthly level. We exist to usher glory and praise to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords. And the more we grow in him, and the more we grow in his purpose for us, the more we will see that, the more we will live in it. We are a people of God. Once we were without these privileges, and we were not even a people before God. We had not seen the mercy of God, and now we have obtained mercy. In our culture, with its Christian foundations, even though we're seeing a falling away in our culture, in our Christian foundations, it's hard to understand the great sense of privilege and relief that came to the people Peter was writing this to. These Gentiles were exiled and separated, and their mama and their grandmama and their grandmama mama, and going back generations upon generations, were told that they could not be part of this royal priesthood because they were not a Jew. They were not of Israel. But now, because of Jesus, they share in the new covenant and the God of Israel. Peter's message was powerful. He says, "You didn't used to belong, but now you belong to God and among God's people." Somebody in this room needs to hear that right now, needs to hear that today. You didn't used to belong, but now you belong to God. You are among God's people. Stand firm in that. You do that so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of the darkness and into this marvelous light. To proclaim the excellencies of Him and to give Him glory. He has called us out of the darkness. The veil has been lifted. Our eyes have been opened, and now we can bask in His glorious light. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that comforting? Isn't that freeing? Isn't that a promise that you can build your entire earthly life on? Oh, it sure is for me. Since it is true that believers have a new life principle, chosen generation, a new access to God, we're a royal priesthood, a new government, we are part of the holy nation and the kingdom that cannot be shaken, and a new owner, we are His special people. It could and should affect the way that every single believer lives their life. The effect of it is described in the following verses. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage wars against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. We can only abstain from fleshly lusts as we live as travelers, sojourners, exiles, as those who recognize that this world is not our home, and that they have a home and a citizenship in heaven. This line, this fleshly lust, the passions of the flesh wage against our soul. That hit me hard this week. Sin often eats us up, and it gives Satan a foothold. It opens the door for him to attempt to get you even further away from the Father. Notice that the scripture doesn't say this sin wages war on heaven. This sin doesn't say it wages war on God. This sin doesn't wage war on your spouse or your family. This sin wages war on your soul and your relationship with every single one of those, with the kingdom of heaven, with God, with your spouse, with your family. The relationship of them is all affected because the sin is waging war on your soul. O soul, are you weary and troubled? We sing it. Do we understand what that means? When that war is waged on your soul, it allows the enemy to get in between you and God. You and your family. You and your purpose. The weary and troubled soul then feels guilty and retreats more and more, and that becomes a very slippery slope. And I say that from experience. I'm saying this because as you level up, as we level up, we must repent of those sins. We actively turn from those sins and turn to the Father. We must find solace in our Savior, the great King who gives His life for us so that we are not under the burden of sin anymore. We are not under the burden of sin anymore. We have to live like that. We have to claim that. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. This kind of godly living makes our conduct honorable among even those who don't know God. Though we can expect that they will speak against you as evildoers, they can still be brought to glorify God by seeing your godly conduct. It's always the right time to do the right thing. It's always the right time to live as God intended. Now, in Peter's time, in the time of this letter, Christians were falsely accused of great, great crimes. Pagan said that at the communion table, Christians ate the flesh and drank the blood of a baby. They said that Christian agape feasts were wild orgies. They said that Christians were antisocial because they did not participate in society's immoral entertainment. They said that Christians were atheists because they did not worship idols. Now, if we had the time, I could jump to everything that the world's telling us today about us crazy Christians, but I digress. We ain't got time for that. But over time, it was clear that these Christians were not immoral people. And it was shown, the evidence was shown through the way they live their lives. So, church, it's got to be shown through the way we live our lives too. We need to live in such a way that no one can say anything negative about us, and when they do, it won't be believed, because we live in such an honorable way. We are the light of the world and the salt of the earth, and we reflect the glory of King Jesus. Let's jump down to verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we may die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Jesus is our example as someone who endured punishment unjustly. When he was reviled, Jesus did not revile in return, but in his sufferings he committed himself to the Father. And I love that Peter is writing this because of what he went through in his experiences, right? He's writing this possibly out of conviction and out of the wisdom that he received from repenting from the denial of Christ. He's the one that said, I don't know him. Charles Spurgeon said, which hour do you think of the sufferings of the Lord from Gethsemane to Golgotha would be most deeply engraved upon the memory of Peter? Surely it would be that space of time in which he was mocked and buffeted in the hall of the high priest, when Peter sat and warmed his hands by the fire and he saw his Lord abused and was afraid to own that he was his disciple. And by and by became so terrified that with profane language he declared, I know not that man. So long as life lingered, the apostle would remember the meek and quiet bearing of his suffering Lord. The suffering of Jesus is clearly an example for us. But it is far more than an example. He bore our sins as a sin-bearing substitute, the sacrificial lamb, and he provided for our healing. By his stripes, we are healed. And we claim that, and we believe that, that we may die to sin and live in righteousness. Peter reminds us that when Jesus died on the cross, we also died to our sins. Our life is permanently changed by our identification with King Jesus on that cross. We've died to our sins in the sense that our credit or that our debt of sin was and guilt was paid by Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. When we died to our sins with Jesus on the cross, it means that he paid our debts. We do not trouble ourselves over debts that we've paid, do we? I paid off a credit card last month. Ooh. Guess what I did not do this month? Call them up and send them more money. And do that. You pay off your car note, but you decide to send in the money again because you're used to it. Does that make sense? Of course not. Then why, church, are we holding on to the sins and the guilt of sin and the pain in our hearts that makes our souls so weary and troubled when our debt has been paid? We are choosing to be confined and oppressed. It's like sitting in the prison cell with the door wide open. Are you with me? Some of you will get that on the way home. You're sitting in a prison cell with the doors wide open. We are free. Who the Son sets free is free indeed. We have died to our sins in a sense that is now a greater passion to fill our life. A passion for the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is greater than our previous passion for sin. For we were straying like sheep, but now we have been returned to the shepherd and the overseer of our souls. If not for Jesus' patient endurance under the persecution of the ungodly, we would still be going astray. But because of his work for us, we have returned to him, the shepherd and the overseer of our souls. We are home. We belong to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We are a part of the kingdom that cannot be shaken. So as we grow as a church family, I will do my very best to remind you as often as possible to level up. Because our God is limitless. He can and will take us to places our human brains cannot comprehend. There are no plateaus when you're following the King. He's going to call you to where he is, and he's going to step back and he's going to say, come here. You're going to get there, you're going to grow, and he's going to step back and he's going to say, come here. And he's going to take you to places and show you things that you can't even grasp right now on this day in 2023. That is why King Jesus tells us to seek first the kingdom of God. And then all of these things will be added unto you. Seek the kingdom of God. Seek his will for your life. Seek King Jesus for the purpose he created you for. And he will grow you into the person he intends you to be. Then, you share that with each other. You share that with your church family. And that causes us to grow together into the church that he intends us to be. And then, and only then, will we see this church grow. Then, and only then, will we see this church flourish. Then, we will, as a church, level up. Amen? Lord, thank you for your call.